Again, our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Good evening. I'd like to thank everybody for coming out tonight and thank Joe for the scripture reading. My lesson tonight kind of goes hand in hand with Connor's lesson this morning just by chance. I want to talk about one of the idols that we have in today's society. And maybe you could tell from the scripture reading, the idol that I want to talk about is the wisdom of man or science. I want to talk about how prevalent the trust of science has become in today's society and the fact that it has led us to believe less and less in God. In the past 200 years, we have made a lot of scientific discoveries, and man has become pretty smart in our eyes. We've learned so many things about this creation that God made so long ago, and we've only done so in the past 100, 200 years. And unfortunately, this has created a huge stumbling block for a lot of people. And men have relied more and more on their own wisdom and less on God. And today, the wise of the world sometimes almost look down on us for believing in this God, that this omnipotent God that created the world and will judge us in the end and decide whether we'll spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And they think it's foolishness. But it's important for us to remember to have a defense ready to talk to even these people. It's easy to talk to somebody who at least believes in God. And you have something in common right from the start. But when someone doesn't even believe in God, that makes it kind of hard to get started. So we need to always have a defense ready, as we read in 1 Peter 3 and chapter 15. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So today I want to talk a little bit about the wisdom of man and how it's foolishness compared to God, as we heard in the scripture reading. And the ideas I want to talk about are the lack of trust of God in today's society, and I want to look at some examples of how science and the Bible line up, how we have made scientific discoveries based on the Bible even, and how often they agree. And then I want to look at some ways at how even us as Christians might put our wisdom above God. So the first thing I want to talk about is how we lack trust of God in this society. A survey done by a seminary in Massachusetts showed the growth of different religions over the past 200 years. And the study showed that in 1800, for every one atheist or agnostic, so for every one non-believer, there were 650 Christians in the world in 1800. 100 years later, for every one non-believer, there were only 170 Christians. So that was a huge difference there. About 170 is maybe how many people are here tonight. I'm not sure of our exact count, but it's a similar size to this group. And so for a group of us, there was only one non-believer. But now, in 2000, There's about 2.5 Christians for every non-believer. They're coming very close to the number in us, and that's Christian in a very broad sense. Everyone who calls himself Christian is included in this number. But there's only 2.5 Christians for every non-believer in the world today. And so that means for about this size, about 170, where in 1900 there was one non-believer, now we have almost 70. So it's very likely that we're going to come into contact with the non-believer, and we really need to make an effort with them just as much as we do, if not even more than those who believe in God already. So obviously more than ever, those around us just don't believe in God. And sometimes we feel like the minority, not as just members of the Church in Christ, but as God believers in general. And we're looked at as crazy or fanatic. Adele and I had the opportunity to go to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky this summer, and we got to go down into the cave. It's the longest known cave system in the world, and we're looking around and just amazed at this beauty that God created. And behind us, we hear a little kid ask his parents, "Where did all this come from?" And we, of course, wanted to hear him say, "Well, God created this. Isn't it beautiful?" But what we heard was, "Well, water used to run through here, and over millions and millions of years, the water cut out the rock." And it just, it's not surprising that we heard it, but it made us think a lot that it's so meaningless to a child to hear, "The water cut this." It doesn't give them anything to look forward to, and it's just, it really does show how our society is today. So I think that we need to be ready to give a defense. And as Connor mentioned a little bit this morning, our society is trying to remove God from everything, from schools and courthouses and every public place. It always seems like they're trying to get rid of God's name from the Pledge of Allegiance, although maybe unsuccessfully, but somebody's always trying. About the only place that God has consistently in our society is today is in an exclamation. You hear his name all the time, but only in vain. So we need to know why we believe what we believe and be able to offer an explanation of why we believe it. Hopefully nothing I've prepared today is too technical. Sometimes I think about things in a different way than most, so I hope that you understand the way I explain it. But if not, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards and clear anything up. So the first thing I want to talk about a little bit is the Big Bang Theory. And I don't want to get too deep into it because I don't want to talk where the Bible doesn't talk, but it's something that is a stumbling block for a lot of people. And it's created such a strong divide. It was within this past 100 years where we've stopped trusting in God so significantly that this was talked about and brought out. And so many people see it as the alternative to the creation story that we read about in Genesis, and as an alternative to an intelligent creator. I'd like to read to you a quote by Stephen Hawking, and if you don't know who he is, he's a very famous in the science community. He's considered one of the greatest minds in science and a self-proclaimed atheist. And in his book, he admits, talking about the Big Bang Theory, "One could still imagine that God created the universe at the instant of the Big Bang, or even afterwards in just such a way as to make it look as though there had been a Big Bang. An expanding universe does not preclude a creator." So he admits that the best alternative that science has to an intelligent design doesn't even exclude it. It doesn't have to be an alternative. God could have created this earth that we live in to look as though it had age, to look as though a Big Bang happened. And I think an easy way to illustrate this is to think about the creation account in Genesis. When we read about the creation account, we usually don't imagine when God created Adam that he created him as a newborn baby crawling around the Garden of Eden and looking for food. We imagine him being created as a man. And just as easily as he could have created Adam as a grown man, he could have created the earth as having age. So I just wanted to bring that up quickly, that the best thing that they have to argue against God, their best solution, doesn't eliminate him. And I think a lot of times both they and we forget that, and it becomes kind of an impasse when we're talking to the atheist that I believe in the Big Bang, I believe in intelligent design, and that's the end of the story. Where can you go talking about God from there? But now I want to look at a few Bible examples that agree with science. I want to look at a few scriptures that go hand in hand with scientific discoveries and the way we see science now. Because science is really just a study of the natural laws that God created himself. So of course he knows about them, and of course they show up in his word. So the first few things I want to look at deal with the earth. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. A lot of these will be in the Old Testament, so and starting in verse 35, Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So here we read that God gives sun for a light by day and sets the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night. God set in motion all of these laws that the scientists study every day. All of this is created for his glory, and it's unfortunate that those who study it the most and could have the most appreciation for this beautiful creation are often the ones who don't believe in him. So continuing in verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a great nation before me forever. And it's a simple statement, but if you think about it in terms of science, of course it's true. If the ordinances that God set to run the universe stopped working, then we wouldn't survive. Israel would cease. If these ordinances stopped working, things would happen like the earth would stop spinning, or it might be pulled into the sun and burn up, or it might fly away from the sun into the deep darkness of space and freeze up. So we clearly would not survive very long if God's ordinances stopped working. He set everything in motion long ago to make sure that we could have a place to live. Continuing in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. This is kind of a scary thought. These are things that science is constantly trying to do. They're constantly trying to measure the heavens. They're constantly trying to search out the earth. And one day if they can, that's going to be when God has had enough. And it'll put an end to it. But luckily, science hasn't done so well in either of those areas yet. The best they can say about how big the universe is that it's infinite. They can't put a measure on it, which God would be able to. And the best we've done at searching out the center of the earth is making it about 0.1% to the center. So they haven't done so well in that area either. And that's the best that the wisdom of man has to offer, and clearly foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. This is probably all things that we've heard before. It says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And I'll also read quickly Job 26 and verse 10. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So the best guess at when these texts were written is that they were written at least 300 years before the first known guess of a round earth. There was all kinds of crazy theories before we truly knew that the earth was round, but we read about it in the Old Testament long before that was discovered. And also in Job 26, verse 7, I'll read quickly. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. And science didn't know that space was a vacuum until a few hundred years ago. Job knew long before that. He knew that the earth wasn't hanging on anything. It was suspended in the midst of nothing, in a vacuum. But Job knew long before science discovered it. And I'll also read quickly Hebrews 11 in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. And now we know that all things are comprised of tiny building blocks. We can go as small as atoms, or an atom is made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Incredibly small building blocks make up all the things we see. And we, science didn't know until the early 1900s, but we read about it in Hebrews. And we're constantly discovering even smaller and smaller building blocks. Now I want to read a few verses that deal about things with the ocean. So if you'll turn with me to Job 38 and verse 16. Job 38:16. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? And also in Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Man wasn't able to discover these fountains of the deep until just recently in 1977, but we read about it long before that. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 8, I'll start reading in verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. The man who discovered ocean currents read this verse in Psalms and saw the paths of the sea, and it made him wonder, and he started his search for it, and finally did discover the ocean currents. But he first got the idea here in Psalm. He read about the paths of the sea that was written long before anyone knew exactly what it meant. Now I'll talk to you about a few verses that deal with rain, something that kids in school, probably middle school or the beginning of high school, learn about the rain cycle. And the process is the sun heats the water in the ocean, the ocean water evaporates and rises into the air. The water vapor cools and condenses to become droplets, which form clouds. And if enough water condenses, then the drops become heavy and fall to the ground as rain and snow. Some of the rain collects in ground wells, and the rest flows back through rivers to the oceans. And so this is the process, and there's several verses that we can see almost every one of these steps written in the Word of God long before anyone knew exactly how it worked. In Job 26, in verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. And then if you'll turn over a few chapters to Job 36. Job 36, and starting in verse 27. He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? No one could understand exactly at that day, but from what we know now, it clearly lines up. In Psalm 135, in verse 7, Psalm 135, in verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And I'll read for you Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Here we can read almost every one of those steps that I mentioned in the rain cycle. Now I'll talk to you about a few verses relation to the human body. In Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And down in verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So here, God told us that the life of any living thing is in its blood. And long before the medical field was able to discover that. And then you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And also in Genesis 3 and verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." A lot of you probably have heard of the periodic table of elements. There's 118 elements, which are the invisible building blocks that we read about before that make up everything we know. There's 118 of them, and the very one most common is oxygen, which makes up 65% of our body. 65% of our body is made up of the most common element on this earth. And if you look at the top 15 most common elements, that makes up 93% of our body. And if you bump it up to the 30 most common elements, that's 99% of our body. There's 118 elements, but the 30 most common make up our body. It sure looks like we're made of the exact same thing that the earth is. We're made from the dust of the ground. The same things that make up this beautiful earth that God created make up us. And science has come to discover that. And God said it from the very beginning. I'm in this class right now that deals with issues in the natural sciences. So we talk a lot about medical things. And I haven't learned so much about the human body, but every time I do, and I'm amazed at how it works, and my teachers seem amazed, the people who know about it most are always still amazed at how the human body works. Nobody thinks that it should work the way it does, but it does. Nobody can quite figure out why. We've been studying it for so long, and we still can't know everything, and we never will. Because God designed us. There's no way that such an amazing thing can happen by chance. And those that believe that it happened by chance are amazed. They say, "I have no idea how it could have possibly ended up this way. There's no reason it should have, but it did, and it's really an amazing design." But God did it in a day. And we haven't been able to figure it out in thousands of years. Not only did he design our bodies, but something I was thinking about recently is he designed all the bodies of the living creatures. In a single day, he created all the fish of the sea and the birds of the earth. He created all these things that could fly around in a single day. And not just those, but also many, many, many other creatures. And it took us until the 1900s to figure out how to fly. But God did it in a single day, along with many other things. So some of these things are just reminders that the best man has to offer is really foolishness compared to God. We can't offer anything compared to what God can. And I think science doesn't believe that it's God's creation, but we do. And sometimes even when we learn these things, we forget that science is just a study of the things that God created. And so after looking at those things, I briefly want to look at a few ways that we as Christians might put our wisdom above the wisdom of God. For example, what about something as simple as attendance? We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Sometimes I think we know better about God than this. We think that he won't really matter. He won't really mind if we have had a crazy week and miss one service. That he won't mind if we miss a service because our team is in the playoffs or if we're on vacation. We think that he won't mind if we miss one or two, but he told us not to forsake them. And I think he knows a little bit more about us than we do. And what about our liberal brethren, as Ron talked a little bit about this morning? We can clearly read what God intended for the church, but we think that some of our brethren think that if we add a little bit or take something a little bit away, that it'll bring more people to the church and it'll be a good thing for God. But they forget that that means they're putting their wisdom above God. When they say that, they're saying, I'm smarter than God. I know a better way to operate his plan. Really, any time that we go above God's plan or below God's plan, when we take things out, we're telling him, thanks for your advice, but I think I have a slightly better way. And it seems that few people today in the religious world want to come to God, to him on his terms. They want to come to him on their terms, which isn't quite going to cut it. Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you'll turn with me there, Matthew 7, in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We can clearly see that there's going to be people that come to God on Judgment Day and think they were saved. We did all these great things. We built a fellowship hall in your name. We had sports teams in your name. We brought people to Christ. But they didn't do the way he said it, that he set up. And he won't be happy about that. He'll say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And lastly, I think one of the most dangerous ways that we put our wisdom above God's is when it comes to the plan of salvation. So many people have changed it to the way they want it to be rather than how God laid it out in the New Testament. And as we read in the scripture reading, his foolishness is our wisdom. This plan he made may seem foolish to us at times, but he knows it's right and it's best for us. So we should follow it to the letter, because who could know more about us than God? So we should do it the way he says it, which is to hear the word and believe the word in Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We should repent from our sins in Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then you must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we should be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, one that's often forgotten or left out is to live faithfully, which we can read in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So in closing, I want to reread the scripture reading and just encourage everyone to remember to not put your wisdom over God's, that, or the wisdom of any man over God's. God designed us, he created us, and He knows what's best for us, so we should take him at his word, which is the Bible that we have today. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So if you're subject to the invitation, you would like to follow the plan that God laid out and be baptized for the remission of sins, or if you have obeyed the gospel and now would like to repent, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.